Thank you, Mr. Leiden. Thank you, Mrs. Bailey. In modern times, as well as in olden times, there has been much ado and a lot of focus of attention on Britain's monarchy. People all over the world are fascinated with whatever's going on in the royal family at any given moment. But you know, there are actually 26 monarchies on Earth today in different countries. And this, according to Wikipedia, many of them can be found in the nations of Europe, the nations of Africa, and in the Middle East. Even the tiny city-state of the Vatican in Rome is so small, it's a tiny compound, but the Pope is actually considered a monarch, a king, if you will, of that little tiny city-state called the Vatican. And so some monarchs are a little more ceremonial figureheads. Others actually do more to run their countries than others. In the UK, the last king they've had was King George VI, up until 1952. And since then, Queen Elizabeth II has been the longest reigning monarch in all of Britain's history. Last year, 2017, Queen Elizabeth II became the first British monarch to celebrate what was called a Sapphire Jubilee, commemorating 65 years on the throne. She is 92 years old right now, still going, still ticking. In our modern world, how are kings and queens groomed and trained for rulership? In the modern world we live in today, you don't have the same concept as we grew up reading all these fairy tales that came from old England and castles and queens and the kings with their sparkling crowns and all these things. We don't see that these days. So in nations where there is a constitutional monarchy, they're taught to handle responsibilities and affairs of state starting at a very, very early age, very young. Let's give you an example. There's a novel example on Prince George of Cambridge. Who is he? Prince George of Cambridge is a 5-year-old in the royal family. He turned 5 in July, just last month. He's royalty right now, but he's not a king right now. He's third in line. He's third in line to become the next king of England after Prince Charles and Prince William. He'll have a rigorous training program that will prepare him for the possibility that he might take the throne of Britain. Now, a couple years ago, there was a lighthearted news story in The Independent. Now, that's a web-based online news source in the UK. Prince George lives a life that is worlds apart from the average toddler, it said. Here are a few short quotes. Again, this is 2 years ago when he was 3.5 years old. Prince George was born to the sound of a 41-gun salute from soldiers hoisted up on their horses. As the third in line to the throne, the son of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, that would be Prince William and Kate Middleton, has lived something of a fairy tale existence thus far. From roaming the Queen's 770-plus palace, that would be Buckingham Palace, the royal tot, who has already mastered the art of the royal wave, now get that, the royal wave, whatever that looks like, is not your average 3-year-old. Then the article goes into some examples. I'll give you two of them. In May 2015, he was age 2, he made his first public appearance on the balcony of said Buckingham Palace. The crowds below cheered and roared. Also that year, 2016, he was photographed for postage stamps. And he also was introduced to President Obama in that year. Now, those events do show a rather charmed life for someone that young, but also the beginning of a very public life. Little Prince George is going to be trained with many disciplines to prepare him to possibly sit on the throne, the British throne. And, of course, his parents, William and Kate, ensure they endure very intense public scrutiny and public exposure in the media constantly. And they perform many public duties on behalf of Queen Elizabeth, who again is 92 years old. Now, when the British people see the attitudes of service and caring and giving them of themselves in the public eye, it endears millions of people to them, even in spite of and in times when there have been terrible scandals in the royal family over the last, say, 20, 30 years. There have been scandals, but still the people love the royal family, especially when they show themselves in positions of service and caring for others. Now, our training, what about our training to rule in an everlasting kingdom, and especially the 1,000-year period when Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings? It must be more rigorous than the training that little Prince George gets. Our calling and training involves faithfulness in even the smallest matters. And Jesus Christ is going to commend those who succeed in his training program. And if those who are diligent in small matters are able to demonstrate that diligence, Jesus Christ says he'll give them higher positions of responsibility, even higher than the British royal family. In one of Jesus's parables, it's found in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. I won't turn, just a sentence from each one of these. It describes some of his servants being given, quote, authority over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, and so on in the kingdom, each according to his ability and according to his resourcefulness. And so it's a very fair playing field that Jesus Christ and the Father are going to work with. The parable shows that those who use the responsibilities given to them to glorify God and to advance his kingdom will be better able to serve humankind on a much higher scale, a much higher level. The Matthew 25, verse 23 account says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord." Well-known passage for most of us. Even in this life, two quick proverb references. Proverbs 12, verse 24 says this. Proverbs 12, verse 24, "The hand of the diligent shall rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." The hand of the diligent shall rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And Proverbs 22, verse 29. "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown or obscure men." Someone who's diligent and excels in his work is going to stand before the prominent leaders of the earth. I think we in God's church have a fairly good concept of what it means to be a king, a chancellor, a prime minister, a governor, a mayor in this societies of the earth, because we see it. We see it around us all the time. We see those levels of leadership and those offices of leadership being executed. But maybe the concept is easy because we see those, but there is another role of leadership that the Bible expounds on that you and I are going to be involved in. And this is the role of the priest, the role of priest. In this message, I'd like to show how you and I are being prepared right now to become priests, as well as civil rulers. We're going to look at some of the lessons from the priesthood of ancient Israel and from Jesus Christ himself and how to apply them. Title today, Our Training as or to Be Priests. Our Training to Be Priests. Now to begin, the scriptures are very clear that there are two major roles to be filled by the saints at Christ's return. Do we sometimes even think about being a priest? As a lot of us were growing up in the church, or some of you, I didn't grow up in the church till I came in at age 17, but some of you grew up in the church with children and your grandkids now that might be being trained in this. They might think of being a king someday, king or queen. But priest, I don't know. I don't hear a lot of discussion about that aspect of it, but it's there. As we go, I think we're going to see that king and priest are unified together in a spirit being role that has a perfect harmony. There's a perfect harmony. Let's turn to Revelation 5 and verse 9 to start to see this. Revelation 5 and verse 9. I thought this would be something that would help us to begin thinking about holy days, the fall holy days, the future-looking aspects of God's plan, and how you and I are integral parts of it in leadership roles if we overcome. And again, no man takes our crown and we endure to the end. Revelation 5 and verse 9, the Apostle John is recording prophecies of God's plan. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ here. Verse 9, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." That's the Byzantine text found in the King James and New King James translations. The NIV uses the Alexandrian text. We don't prefer that in many cases in the New Testament because of variations. The Byzantine text is more reliable in the New Testament. That's why we prefer the New King James Bible. The Alexandrian text, though, there's nothing wrong with it. It says, "A kingdom and priests." A kingdom and priests. "And we shall reign on the earth." Very slight difference, and I'm not saying one is more accurate than the other, but it just shows slight nuances, a kingdom and priests. Revelation 20, verse 6, please join me there for a moment. Revelation 20, verse 6, picks up the same thought. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power," is the insert here. "Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, here's one passage where it only talks about priests. It doesn't rule out the kingly royal role. It just is focusing on the priesthood. So these scriptures, I think, are very clear. There's a priestly role and there's a kingly role, and we're in training for both. We're in training for both. Later, we're going to see how the Apostle Peter describes the saints being in the process of becoming a royal priesthood, royalty and priests enjoined. So later, we'll look at that passage. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that on our everyday, average, typical day, we're probably not waking up in the morning thinking, "I'm going to be a priest." That's not something that I think about. A lot of you moms and dads here taking care of little ones are very occupied with the children's needs. We have our two grandsons at our house now for the past week. They're going to stay with us another week. Every 90%, 95% of the time, our daughter, Ashley, is tending to their needs. They're 2 and 4 years old. Henry's 2, Sia's 4. We see the constant demands on the parents, and it's not a typical thought in our daily routines and our lives. We don't think a lot about being groomed for a priesthood, but you know, every once in a while it's good to think about, and every once in a while it's good to tell our children that are growing up in God's church, in God's admonition, that they too are preparing for leadership positions such as kings and priests. Not a bad thing to tell them. Kind of like little Prince George. He's being told constantly from his 5 years old and up that he's going to be given a lot of responsibility when he gets older and that he might aspire to the throne of Britain. He just might. So what did the role of priest look like in the ancient Israel Old Testament? Well, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I'll quote, "A priest was one who is duly authorized to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar. Through the service of the priesthood, the people of Israel were instructed in the doctrine," in other words, righteousness, "and of sin and of the atonement for sin, instructing in forgiveness and in worship," training people how to worship God properly. In short, the priest was an indispensable source of religious knowledge for the people, the community of Israel, and the channel through which spiritual life was communicated. It was a very vital role for 1,500 years of formal priesthood, from Moses on down to Jesus Christ's last breath. A little aside here, Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne of God and sits at God's right hand and sits next to the mercy seat. He is the one and only authorized priest right now. He's high priest forever. There are priests in all kinds of religions on earth, but they're not authorized by God right now. They were up until Jesus Christ breathed his last breath. That changed. That all changed. We have one high priest now, and he is forever. Let's turn to Ezekiel 44, verse 23, and see another bit of information that God preserved for us on how important the role of the priest was and how there was a very strong spiritual and religious example he was to play in Israel's life. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Ezekiel 44, verse 23 and 24. Here we could also see that priests served as judges. Now, we know that there were chief judges. There was a period of the judges for 400 years. And, you know, there was Samuel I can go back to Samson and... I can't off the top of my head name, you know, like 20 judges or so. But there was that period of 400 years. But the priests also served in a role of judges. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." So you see, the responsibility was high placed on the priesthood. And these judgments included things in daily life where God did not give every single minute detail on how to handle decisions. He gave his broad guidelines and his principles, and he says, "Now you priests, I'm giving you this latitude to make judgments." Binding and loosing that we talked about last Bible study we had. These included things like decisions on when to quarantine somebody who had leprosy or some other kind of a serious boil or rash or something where they had to be sequestered away from the community. This was a priest's decision. They were given that authority to do this. Unclean food decisions. We sometimes even go to the rabbinical community to help us decide on some animal forms that, do they have fins and scales, or do they, you know, is this something that has hooves and whatever, or, you know, choose the cud. Some animals are really hard to decide, especially in the fish realm, the fish area. And so we go to the rabbinical community to find these things out. Community cleanliness. In the Old Testament, one of the laws of a house that was cleaned from mold, but the mold came back and it was so bad that people couldn't live in it. They were told to disassemble the house, drag the parts out piece by piece and put them in a pile and burn them. This was a priest's decision to do this. It was for the cleanliness and hygiene and sanitation of the community. So calendar issues, another thing. We too go to the rabbinical priesthood on some calendar issues. So we can see the office of priest in Israel was of high importance. Now there's a short story, which I'm going to spend most of the rest of this message on, that Jesus Christ told, and it has to do with the priesthood. It has to do with you and me. Let's please turn to Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. where Jesus Christ first shares a distorted view in the minds of the priesthood and the Levites of his day. Then he describes what true religion is supposed to look like. And as Jesus was in a setting where he's teaching a group of people, maybe they're sitting at his feet and he's seated in a chair in a very typical instructor and student relationship scenario in ancient Israel. So they're a group of people and a discussion develops. And verse 25, we pick up right here, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers of the law, these were somewhat interchangeable roles. These were people, the doctors of the law. They were the ones who studied and they memorized and they knew the tenets of God's law as well as all the commandments of men that were in the Mishnah, the Torah, that were part of the teaching of the day. And so these people were very rigorous in their training. Here we have a lawyer. Again, this is not a civil lawyer. This is someone who's really astute in God's laws here. And so a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, think about for a moment the whatever size crowd it was listening to the master teaching. They probably could hear a pin drop at that moment, say, What's he going to say to that? And so I'm sure they're listening intently to the reply. The priests and the rabbis oftentimes put someone up in a position to test Jesus in these group settings or these settings out in an open field where he gathered large groups of people to listen to him preach. So did this happen? I mean, did priests put up this lawyer to do this, to test him? We're not told. We're not told, but it has happened in other places in the New Testament. And so here, though, Jesus is going to be trapped by this lawyer if he can, by this question. Jesus entered into no controversy with him. He actually turns the question back on the lawyer in his most superb way of teaching. You see, if he were to start to answer this in one fashion, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" he could get himself embroiled in all kinds of minute details. Instead, he says, "You tell me what the law says. What do you think it says in the Bible? What is it written in the law? What's your reading of it?" Verse 26. So, up to this point, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, religious leaders, had been accusing Jesus of being overly casual with God's law. You know, they would criticize him when he'd heal someone on the Sabbath. He'd criticize his disciples for picking heads of grain in the field as they were walking on the Sabbath, things like that. But in turning the question back on the lawyer, the answer actually spoke to salvation and the keeping of God's commandments. Let's go. Verse 27. So the lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, Jesus says back to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." You'll be on the path to eternal life, he's saying to this lawyer. You're going to be on the right path towards eternal life. Jesus approved of the lawyer's answer. And we can see that Jesus skipped all the way around all the other things that he could have said. Instead, he listened and said, "What do you read in the law?" He skipped over all the ceremonial and ritual steps and procedures that were integral to the Old Covenant. They had their place in teaching the people the lessons of holiness. All the ritual washings and all the ceremonial things and the sacrifices, they had a place for 1,500 years, for 4,000 years if you include the times of the patriarchs. The real focus, though, becomes the two greatest commandments, which hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus is going to show here that true religion doesn't consist of ceremonies and rituals, but in keeping all of God's law, which includes doing acts of kindness and mercy, bringing the greatest good to other people, love towards God and love towards humanity are enjoined. They cannot be separated. You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't love your brother and hate God and be pleasing to God. So they go together, and these include the highest principles of religion, the two greatest commandments. So when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," the lawyer's answer received approval because it showed love toward God and love toward humanity. Now the lawyer asked the first question, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And that was all good. He got approval for his answer. He could have just sat down and continued listening to whatever else was the lesson that day. He could have. But no, he stepped up and asked a second question. Could have been the end of the dialogue. What happens here? The lawyer gave the right answer. He was still somewhat conflicted. It says in verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He wanted to justify himself. Now, why? We're not told. There's some possible analysis on why he piped up with the second question. Everything was good. He got approval for the first question. He could have sat down and just not said anything else. But maybe the lawyer found himself personally coming up short in his obligations. Maybe. Maybe he had not practiced his love toward his fellow man. Maybe the lawyer wanted to gain approval for another answer and to vindicate himself in the eyes of the priests and the eyes of Jesus Christ and the people. We're not told. But there's something here that was bothering him that he asked this second question, because it says, again, he wanted to justify himself. "Who is my neighbor?" Now, a little background on this. In that time period, "who is my neighbor" was a question of massive debate among the scholars and the religionists and the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes of the day. It was an unending debate on who is my neighbor. That was a huge question of the day. And some religious leaders spent their lives immersed in so many man-made rituals to try to make themselves pure. And then they started separating themselves and enclosing themselves off, fencing themselves off from the surrounding nations around them, adjacent to them, to the point where they isolated out and they pushed away other Gentile nations. They said, "They're not my neighbor. They're just not my neighbor." So it got to that point. Again, Jesus refuses to enter into any controversy here. He doesn't denounce what he sees all around his society as the bigotry of the day. And they're waiting to catch him on something he might say and condemn him. So instead, Jesus launches into this short story of the Good Samaritan. It's a simple story. It's hard to refute or criticize. It's a powerful illustration that would have cut deep into the consciences of any of those people listening that day. Let's read it. Verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. Then Jesus answers the question this way. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, just an aside here, a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a passage that was much rocky, winding road that was narrow and it was unattended. If you were out by yourself, who knew if the area was infested with robbers at any given time? It came up that this one man, we don't know his nationality, we don't know his background, but that he went through this area and he was attacked by robbers. And so there is this passage that really exists to this day between Jericho going into Jerusalem or vice versa, a rocky ravine. And it was a wilderness kind of an area. Verse 31. There were no cameras. There were no police stations. There were no monitors of that road. There were nothing like that. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that same road. And when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. Likewise, a Levite. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked at the man who was probably moaning in agony or unconscious, lying on the ground. He passed by on the other side. And so when they looked at this wounded man, it's, again, sometimes we try to fill in some gaps. We don't know the nationality of the man that was injured. He might have been a Samaritan. He might have been an Israelite. Maybe they thought he was a Gentile and they turned away. We're not told, though. Now, so far, the lawyer is listening to this story. And he so far couldn't see anything contrary to what he had grown up in that society in Israel, learning from the religious leaders. To turn away from a stranger so as to not become ceremonially impure or unclean or defiled was a part of life. This is part of what the disciples grew up in Galilee even. But even more so, the people around Jerusalem that had what they thought was a much more polished and elevated level of teaching and practice in the law, they would often look down even upon those in the more rural areas like Galilee to the north. And so another scene is presented, verse 33 of Luke 4. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine on him, he set him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Verse 35, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you." The Samaritan man, now the focus is on him in the story. He didn't question whether the stranger was a Jew, an Israelite, a Gentile. It doesn't appear that he worried about this. And he doesn't even appear that he's worried about being in a remote place and maybe threatened to be attacked himself. He doesn't appear to worry about that. It's enough that he was in front of a human being who was in a desperate situation of need. And we see this man had some resources to share. He took off his own garment. He put him on his own animal. He made sure the man's needs were met. He had the resources to help here, which is an important part. Now, all ears are probably very focused on this part of Jesus' teaching that day. He finishes the illustration, he asks the lawyer another, in this case, a rhetorical question in which the answer is very obvious. Verse 36, so which of these three, he says to the lawyer, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, he said, he who showed mercy on the injured man. Then Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. Powerful answer. Powerful answer, again, without involving himself in debate and never-ending argument over minutiae, little things. Now, this story actually relates to you and me in our future role as priests. It actually does. By a simple story, Jesus Christ held up before his hearers such a picture of the outgoing of godly love, outflowing of godly love, as would deeply touch his audience that day. He presented the case of a suffering neighbor. Now, there's a point, again, of this story as it relates to you and me. Both the priest and the Levite were sacred offices in that day. They were of a class especially chosen to be the representatives of God to the people, as we read in Ezekiel, and they professed to know and expound the scriptures. They were trained from childhood in special schools, for rabbinical schools for these scribes. There was a requirement of the priesthood in ancient Israel, and the intent of it was often lost sight of. If you hold your place in Luke, Please come over to Hebrews 5 and verse 1 with me. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5 and verse 1, here, the priests were to reflect on the very character of God that God shared with Moses when Moses came up to the mountain to see this burning bush. And it was the very first time God was introducing himself to him. And Moses asks, who should I tell Pharaoh what your name is? And he tells him, I am that I am. I am the eternal one. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, he says. So let's read Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness, human weakness. The NIV, let me read it from the NIV to you. It says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And then verse 3, because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices, or sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. And when did that take place? Day of Atonement, every year. Day of Atonement, the high priest takes the Azazel goat and the goat for the Lord and lays hands on them. One is separated out to go off into the wilderness place, the Azazel goat. The goat for the Lord is the sacrificial goat. The priest makes a sacrifice for himself, and then he makes a sacrifice for the entire nation for that year for sins done in ignorance. But first for himself, because he's a human being. He's not our high priest in heaven who is without fault and who had never sinned. He's a human being. And so this is a very powerful rehearsal in the priesthood for 1,500 years that was to point to Jesus Christ. The example of the high priest was something that was to be followed and imitated by the rest of the priesthood. The priesthood was quite large. Every town and city was to have priests and Levites. The Levites were to be scattered among all the 12 tribes of Israel throughout their ancient Israel history. Let's turn again to Luke 4 and verse 14. Luke 4 and verse 14. Here we're going to see a prophecy of the role and the mission of Jesus Christ that he came to fulfill when he came to earth. And the work that the priests were called to do, again, led by the example of the high priest, was the very same as Jesus Christ told of himself when he read the scroll from Isaiah to the people. He stood up in the synagogue and he read about himself in Isaiah 61, but it's recorded here in Luke 4. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16, and so then he also came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll. And when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here, Jesus Christ, again, is talking about his mission when he came to earth for 3.5 years. He was the divine being who instructed the Israelites at Mount Sinai. He was the one who spoke with Moses. He's the one who wrestled with Jacob. He's the one who was Melchizedek in the Old Testament, who met Abraham after the battle with the five kings. He was the one in the pillar of cloud and fire. Pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. He's the one who came before the tabernacle, speaking face to face with Moses and also Aaron and Miriam. By the time Jesus came in the flesh, the people were hearing a very different teaching from scribes and Pharisees than was taught. Very different teaching. The priesthood in Jesus' day lost sight of so much of the purpose behind the laws, the rituals, the ceremonies, and the rites. The ceremonial law was all to point to Jesus Christ, and in a lesser sense, to point to the Holy Spirit. And originally, these ceremonies had been full of vitality, and they were beautiful to behold the keeping of the ceremonies. And they didn't understand that it pointed to a Savior. At that time, they certainly didn't. And little by little, incrementally, the prophecies started to reveal this, especially in Isaiah, prophecies like that. But they didn't understand this at Mount Sinai, but there was more of a beauty to it in the early days. And then by the time Jesus Christ comes, they were just empty outward forms, that the priesthood was keeping all these ceremonies, trying to appeal to God or appease God, but they were dead outward forms. There were no heart left in them. No heart. And now let me read to you two passages that were clear messages given to all of Israel through Moses about caring for the stranger. One is in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor does he take a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger. He gives him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's one. Another one in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. If your neighbor is on the edge of a cliff, figuratively or literally, you want to try to save your neighbor from personal harm, whether it's spiritual or he's falling off a literal cliff, one way or the other. We're to try to help our neighbor and not bear sin because of him. If you see your neighbor going to sin that you can help and you can have an influence on, sometimes it's not you or me, but we can certainly find someone who's adept, skilled, in a better position, maybe has more influence on an individual that you can see is getting ready to do something of grave harm to him or herself. Sometimes we can find someone else to intervene if that's the case. So this was a law given to ancient Israel through Moses. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so there is no room for hatred for a brother, and we're to treat the stranger as one of our own. Those were the two key principles here. Now, the priests and the Levites, they were familiar with all these laws. They were familiar, but they had not brought them into everyday life. Trained in the schools of national bigotry, they had become selfish and narrow. And again, they became exclusive towards the rest of the societies around them, especially the Samaritans, neighbors just to the north of them, Samaritans. Thus, the question, who is my neighbor, is forever answered. The answer is clear. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help, if we have the resources and the means to help. Our neighbor is everyone who was wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is our fellow man. Now, the methods Jesus Christ used in teaching, and he was the quintessential teacher of all human history, he uses them in a most effective way where he dispels darkness by shining the light of truth, the Word of God. But he also teaches us that sharing God's love out of action, out of duty, out of outward concern and kindnesses, this is also powerful teaching of the gospel, powerful teaching of the gospel. And it lifts humanity above the natural selfish inclination of the heart when people see outgoing concern. Now, I mentioned in the message beginning that there is a perfect harmony between two roles, the role of king and the role of priest. They're in perfect harmony with each other, and they're enjoined. The two roles are meshed together in our future, and right now, Jesus Christ is preparing to embrace the dual role as well. I mentioned earlier that in the New Covenant, we only have one priest, that being Jesus Christ, one high priest, that's legitimate, who's authorized and ordained by God in the order of Melchizedek. No other priest is authorized by God in this day and age except Jesus Christ. Please turn to Zechariah 6 and verse 12. We start to see the dual roles now. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Toward the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah 6, verse 12. The prophecy is about Jesus Christ, King of Kings, and High Priest forever. And he serves both of these roles when he comes back to earth. It says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," in other words, Jesus Christ. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both," meaning both roles. The NIV is a little more clear, the NIV Bible. "He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne at the same time, and there will be harmony between the two." There'll be a king and a priest together. Barnes Notes makes this interesting comment on this. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory," Matthew 25, verse 31, "that he shall rule on his throne as king of all the earth and high priest forever," which are one and the same. "Kingdom and priesthood shall meet in one person, and one shall occupy the double throne of king and priest." There again, Barnes Notes commentary, a thought on that. "And the council of peace shall be between them both," means it should be a peaceful council between both those roles, both those offices, king and priest, in perfect harmony. How does that relate to you and me? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 now. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 and see how that relates to you and me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. As you're turning, our role as spiritual guides in the millennium should follow the same pattern. We, right now, are citizens of God's kingdom. If we've been called, converted, given God's Holy Spirit, we are citizens of God's kingdom. And for young people, for our children who are being called in an appropriate level for their age, God is focusing on your training for the same. He's focusing on the same. Verses 1 through 6, Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." We're being built up right now to fill the role of holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The NIV says similarly, you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood. New American Standard Bible, you also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. It means God is preparing us now for future priestly roles. It wasn't but a few years ago there was discussion, and some people were coming up with these ideas that there was the priesthood of all believers. You've heard of that term probably maybe 10 years ago now. Priesthood of all believers was an idea that someone came up with and started promulgating around the Church of God groups, that right now we're priests and that we have that role. But that's not what Peter is saying. He says we're being prepared now to fulfill a royal priesthood later. We're not in a priesthood of all believers in any sense right now. We're being prepared. Skipping to verse 9, we're in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. Now Peter addresses his letters to mainly believers that are dwelling and living in Gentile lands. He encourages them to stay true to their calling. Peter is reminding them of their privileges as followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, meaning you were part of the world, but now you're a part of the community of believers. We're pilgrims in this world. We're sojourners now. This is not we have dual citizenship in one sense. We're citizens of this wonderful nation of ours, but we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're citizens of a higher kingdom than this earthly one that's going to fade away someday. And so we're part of this. We're not a people then, but now we are a people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So in his context here, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In a spiritual sense, yes, we're a holy nation. God has called out of the world. But the real manifestation of our priesthood role comes when Christ returns. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says this: Peter is now writing to this spiritual, quote-unquote, nation, called out ones in the New Testament age, whose evident royalty and worth at once mark them as the king's children. I love how that's put. You and I are the king's children. And it reflects credit upon him who called them from the world's darkness into his light. We're being looked at as God's children and the king's children. That's wonderful. Let's continue. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He concludes this thought with aspects of training now to become priests of God and Christ at a later date. We can't be confused by this. It's very clear. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul or the body, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as if you were evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then verses 13 through 17, he goes through some tenets of our conduct as called out Christians in our example in the way we live in contrast to the world. So verses 13 through 17, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. But this is the will of God. In other words, respect legal and legitimate authority. That's what he's saying here. But this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, he continues in some of these aspects of our training now to become part of a royal priesthood later in our conduct. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. This is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to you, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Quoting Isaiah 53. And then finishing, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the Father, to him who judges righteously. These are some aspects of our training right now to be groomed for that role of a royal priesthood, king and priest, in joining the two roles together. Now, in the story of the Good Samaritan and the example for us, Jesus gave the bigger picture of himself in the story. And I think you'll find this interesting. Consider this, and I didn't write this, but I saw this online, and a very nice parallel to the story of the Good Samaritan to see where Jesus Christ fulfills that role of the Good Samaritan. Mankind as a whole has been deceived. That's a given. We know that. Bruised and robbed by Satan so as to be left to perish, were it not for a Savior. Jesus Christ had compassion on our helpless state of humanity. And when the Father said, "Son, it's time," he sent a deliverer to save and redeem humankind from total destruction and eternal loss. And so, as Jesus Christ came to earth, he found us ready to die, it says in the illustration here. He undertook our case. He healed our wounds. He covered us with his robe of righteousness. He opened to us a refuge of safety and made complete provision for us at his own expense. You see the role of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan there. He gave his own life to redeem us. He says to his example, to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you'll know that they'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." John 13, verse 34. Please turn to one more scripture as we draw to a conclusion. Galatians 6 and verse 1. We draw to a conclusion soon here. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Here we might be able to see the same principle that was expected of the priesthood in ancient Israel. Had the priesthood continued to listen carefully to what God expected of the priests and the Levites. Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We recall the high priest's role, that he was to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was weak. He was a human being. He had his own flaws before he could offer the atoning sacrifice for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And so he was also to have compassion for those who were ignorant or going astray. It says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Hopefully we can see a little bit of a parallel here to what God expected of the role of the high priest. In conclusion, the lawyer's question to Jesus Christ had been, "What shall I do?" Jesus answered, "Do this and you will live." In the story, the Samaritan was motivated by a kind and loving heart. He had proved himself a doer of the law, not just a preacher or a teacher or someone who just spoke the law, but was a doer of the law. So Christ says to the lawyer, go and do likewise. And so that lesson is for us as well today. If we Christians are, if we are Christians, we won't be inclined to, quote unquote, pass by the other side when we have opportunity, when we have resources, when it's fitting, when we know how to help another person. When we see another person in distress, whether going through affliction, through personal sins, or whether it's some other trouble, and we have the resources to help, we do think carefully before we say, oh, this doesn't concern me, like the priest and the Levite. All this is but a fulfillment of the principle of the law, the principle that is illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan, made manifest in the life of Jesus Christ himself. He shows us how it's done, and his character reveals the true significance of the law of God. It shows us what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. I won't turn, but as we read at the very beginning, Revelation 20, verse 4, I'll bring you back around to that again. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they, the saints, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall rule with him for 1,000 years. I will turn to one last passage. You're welcome to join me. It's in Mark 12, verse 28. I'll just close with this passage, Mark 12, verse 28. This is another occasion when a scribe entered into a conversation with Jesus and wanted to hear his teachings on a point. It says in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second one is like it. It's this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two, the two great commandments. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, now this is interesting. You get the impression, remember Jesus Christ in his ministry is 30 to 33 and a half or so years. He's fairly young. You get the impression that there's an older senior scribe talking to him at this point. The scribe says to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is none other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You can almost see Jesus Christ smiling and in his mind saying, he gets it. He understands this. I mentioned earlier that the ceremonial law had its place. It was very important. God wanted Israel to rehearse those things diligently. The sacrifices, the rituals, the washings, without introducing all of human laws and regulations that piled up upon them and made the original law of no effect. Without all that would come to a close when Jesus Christ drew his last breath, the ritual law. But at this time, this one scribe understands what's greater than the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Verse 34, and I close with this. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God.